Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent. I serve the Kent Mission in Raynham and also vacancy pastor for St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride, Scotland. I'd like to invite you along to attend a service at any of these places of worship. But if you don't live in the area, why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk. Click on the directory to find the local Lutheran congregation to where you live. Go along, enjoy a worship service, and I'm sure you will receive a very warm welcome. Again, I'd like to thank you for your prayerful and your financial support of Lutheran Radio UK. We deeply appreciate it. If you enjoy our broadcasts, why not go to our podcasts and download or listen to any of our past programs on the Lutheran Inquisitor or any of the other programs on Lutheran Radio UK. We welcome back again today Dr. Thomas Bagadol. He's lecturer in New Testament at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland and will soon be taking up a post as professor of New Testament at the NLA University in Bergen, Norway. He recently gave a paper at the European Lutheran Conference on Christianity. Is it a fairy tale, fake news, or truth? And we've been discussing the resurrection over the last couple of weeks. So again, we welcome back Dr. Bagadol. Thomas, great to have you back with us.
Thank you. It's very good to be back.
Last week we were talking about all the internal evidence, the New Testament evidence for the resurrection. But I've heard people say to me, that's okay, that's, you know, what you would expect. The Christians, they're biased and they're going to give you their opinion. But is there any external, other sources outside the New Testament that actually talk about Jesus and his resurrection and the impact it had on the world?
Well, that's a good question. Other testimony? Well, I would actually start at an unexpected place, perhaps. Let's start with Paul. He wasn't a Christian at first. He became a Christian. So he had previously in his life, he had a Jewish outlook, and he was very consistent, very committed. So even persecuted, tried to defeat those Christians whom he later on joined. So he has a pre-faith perspective there on Christianity, but then he changes his mind and his whole life is changed. And of course, other people in the early Christian movement, like James, whom we've been talking about, and others as well, had that Jewish outlook at first, and then they became Christians. So they have had a totally different outlook, religious outlook in and on their lives previously. So that's one thing you could mention, perhaps. Also within the Christian circles, they all come from different backgrounds, or many of them do at least, hundreds of them they see this movement from different perspectives and with different eyes. Some of them are more, are workers, fishermen. Some of them are farmers. Some of them are crafts people, and some are even Pharisees and scribes, as we read in the Gospels and Acts. However, we do also have some external testimony to the early Christian movement, and even to Jesus as the Christ. We have, for instance, the Jewish history writer Josephus, who wrote in the late 90s from Rome, and he wrote a little earlier as well. But he's actually talking about Jesus as a wise man and doer of surprising works, and that he was a teacher. And he says about Jesus that he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, is added then in the testimony here from his Antiquities of the Jews. However, that addition there, he was the Christ, is probably a Christian interpolation, because we don't believe that he was a Christian himself. And also when he goes on, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. That is probably by the hand of Josephus. But then we have the addition, for he appeared to them alive again the third day. I think that is a Christian interpolation again. So we have a good external testimony here from the history writer Josephus, who wrote the Antiquities of the Jews here, but we have some Christian interpolation in that as well. And he also, as we talked about previously, the execution of Jesus' brother James. Then we have Cornelius Tacitus, who writes at the beginning of the second century, and he refers to the Christians here under Nero and how they were blamed for the fire of Rome in the mid-60s. Tacitus, he writes about the mid-60s here when he himself was roughly 10 years old at that point, but he writes at the beginning of the second century about the events in the 60s here, and he says in his annals, to scotch the rumor that the fire of Rome had been started on Nero's order, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd called Christians. And here they are called Christians by outsiders. And that's exactly what we find also in the New Testament. The three times that we find the term Christian or Christians in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter, it is used by outsiders of the Christian movement. However, the Christians soon took on this and used this term themselves. But that term itself means that these people now testified to by external sources here, they believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Jewish Messiah. That means they believe that Jewish scriptures had been fulfilled in this single person, Jesus of Nazareth. So we can read out some significant information here, even from simple information from external sources. And I continue to read here from Tacitus, the Roman history writer's annals. Christus, or Christ, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius, the emperor, between 14 and 37 AD. And he says here, Tacitus, by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate was around as governor of Judea between 26 and 36. So we have some interesting dating here that helps us even situate Jesus of Nazareth in geographically and in chronologically as well. And it also says here about all these people that were arrested in Rome, that accordingly an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then upon their information, as they told about their friends who were Christians, under torture here, an immense multitude was convicted. So we get here information about the great multitudes of Christians that had reached the capital of the Roman Empire here by the mid-60s, and that it was a very successful movement that then was penalized here terribly under Nero. Another external source is Pliny the Younger, who writes to the Emperor Trajan at the beginning of the second century, and he refers to early Christians that assemble at a particular day and recite hymns, and they sing words to Christ as to a god, and then they are also bound by an oath not to commit any crime or to commit theft or robbery or adultery, nor to break their word and not to deny a deposit when demanded, and so forth. So some ethical instructions there that this Roman governor talks about, and also that Christians used to come together for worship services. There is some significant information here about early Christianity and the early Christians, and also datings that are important for locating Jesus's death and associating him with Pontius Pilate and Tiberius and so forth. This is significant, and it actually just underlines and corroborates what we already have in the New Testament and in the Passion accounts there, not the least, and in the accounts that we have in the Book of Acts, as well as how Christianity spread and how it was not so well received by everybody. There is persecution taking place already there, and 1 Peter testifies to that as well, how early Christians had to suffer very much in the Roman Empire. Also among Jewish sources, we have references to the early Christian movement. So there are significant external sources telling us about the basics of the founder of Christianity and his first followers, and that they were called Christians, and that they suffered for their faith, obviously, and that they were even put to death, as in the case of Jesus and his brother. Both were executed in Judea and Jerusalem.
It does seem interesting to me, and it seems to back up what you were talking about last week, particularly with Pliny and Tacitus, where Jesus is the Christ, and they sing hymns to him, and they worship him. So this isn't something that develops 200 years later. It's already there by the end of the first century.
Yeah, it's already there by the end of the first century, and as we talked about previously, it was there already in the Gospels. Obviously, the Gospel of Mark is written from a believer's point of view. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's believed to be Son of God there. And in the middle of that Gospel of Mark, Jesus is confessed as Messiah or Christ, the fulfiller of the messianic promises in the Old Testament. He's also confessed as or described as the Son of God there in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel. It's in the middle of the Synoptic Gospels, we have this confession. Jesus says, Christ, Messiah, and Son of God. So these titles of Jesus, and making him even God, as in the Gospel of John, when it is written, Jesus, by Thomas there, is confessed as my Lord and my God. Significant title aspects here of who Jesus is. Behind the Gospels, we have this worship setting, devotion of Jesus as the Christ, and we have these prayers directed to Jesus, as we see in the letters, for instance, in the New Testament, asking Jesus to, well, do certain things, but also come, Jesus, Maranatha. That prayer is there. So they direct their prayers even to Jesus as to God himself. When we go further back, as we talked about previously, we have the Pauline letters, and they assume this high Christological setting, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Son of God, and Jesus as divine, even as I would argue Romans 9:5 implies. And you have, in Titus, you also have references to Jesus as to God. Even behind Paul's letters, as we said previously, you have this Jesus devotion being presumed. So even before Paul is converted in the between 32 and 34 or around that time, you have Jesus devotion being very significant, and it was shared among earliest Christianity. So all of this Christological development happened very, very early. I recently actually heard one of the famous British professors of New Testament, James Dunn, and he's always believed in Nicaea, he said, and the doctrinal formulations that came out of that council in the 4th century. But he said that from the discussion that has taken place recently in the UK and in Germany about Christ devotion and early Christ devotion, and that discussion has been led by Larry Hurtado and Richard Borkham and Martin Hengel and some others. From that discussion, he's been convinced that it all happened much earlier. Even if he himself is not dependent on an early development of Christology, he believes in the high Christology anyway. He believes in the Apostolic Creed anyway, and Nicene Creed anyway. But he now tends to side with these scholars that it all happened, the significant development happened within the first 6 months of the Christian movement. And that is an incredible statement that is made these days, and that makes New Testament scholarship very exciting. And it moves the whole discussion, even the apologetical discussion regarding Christ's status, to very different point and location. So today, when these discussions take place, whether about the development of Christology, it all looks very different. And those who emphasize development very much, they have to work within this very narrow time frame now, as compared to previously, when you could assume that several decades or centuries even were involved in the development of the high Christology. So a very exciting development that we're seeing at the moment.
All right, Dr. Bakadol, you talked about the development of the high Christology and its impact on the resurrection and the worship of the Jesus in the early church. We've been talking a little bit about the objective aspects of that, and you also talked about the subjective. Is there anything in the objective we've missed, or that we've missed or that you want to emphasize a bit more? And can you talk to us more about the subjective aspect of faith in the resurrected Jesus?
Well, regarding the objective side, we have, of course, the empty tomb and those who testify to that. And we have the resurrection appearances and encounters, and those seem to presuppose the empty tomb. So we have that double testimony of empty tomb and resurrection appearances, where the bodily appearance of Jesus is a resurrection body appearance, but it's still a bodily appearance, as Professor N.T. Wright, among others, have emphasized recently. We also have the creedal formulation that happens very early here, about beliefs in this resurrected Jesus that start to form. So we have evidence of that, oral and written evidence of that here from very early on. And we also have the encounters people had of the resurrected Jesus. All this together makes up a very powerful, forceful case for the reality of the resurrection. And you also see, suspect that resurrection up front of the Christian movement is the best explanation to the forceful impact it made and the great spread it had also in the Roman Empire, it had full success eventually, as we know. There are other objective sides to this. We had external testimony to the early Christian movement, as we already touched on. We also have some non-canonical sources that may be brought in, and some of them, the Gospel of Peter, for instance, addresses the resurrection in a very different way. It talks explicitly of the resurrection as such, and how Jesus is led by two huge angels, and there's a talking cross involved, some spectacular aspects that we don't find at all, actually, in the canonical Gospels and the New Testament. It doesn't address the resurrection as such, how it happened. Only people who testified to the empty tomb and the appearances with the risen Jesus. So that is very different. There is no attempt made in the canonical Gospels to tell about something that never was revealed to anybody. But some non-canonical Gospels address those issues. When it comes to the objective and subjective side, we could say that we have doubts in the resurrection accounts involved. We have doubting Thomas, obviously, but we also have just before the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, it says that some of the disciples who saw him right there, it says about them that some doubted. And we also have some fear, some doubt, we have some insecurity related to some of these things, included into the accounts themselves, which is interesting, I think. There's a subjective side to it, how people reacted to this. It was so, perhaps it was just an angel appearing in the as Jesus' personality or something. It was so unexpected that the Jesus who walked among them would be the resurrected one. So accounts of doubts are actually included in the accounts, which I think strengthens them. They're not written down just to convince us about a single thing, and it's not harmonized in a way to make us believe just a single thing. But it's actually built on various real testimonies and descriptions of how things happened, and doubt and fear is part of that account, actually. When it comes to the subjective side, I think it's very important to stress, for instance, what the Gospel of John stresses, that and Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, when he's dialoguing with the disciples there, and Thomas and the others, that it's good to see and believe, but it's even greater not to see the things that they saw back then and believe. So belief as such is something that is very much emphasized as precious throughout the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, in the Gospel of Mark. Faith is something greatly appreciated. I believe, help my unbelief. That's a quote from the Gospel of Mark, how someone reacts to Jesus' appearance. And in the Gospel of John, faith without seeing is something highly evaluated. And in the Pauline writings, faith is incredibly underlined, and the importance of having a personal relationship to the living God. And Jesus' resurrection is actually nothing else than a testimony to the God who is not conquered by death, but a God who lives and who actually lives among us and who is very close to each one of us. Also, when it comes to the subjective side of things, it's important to emphasize that Christianity is not about something that needs to be proven or accounted for. On the other hand, when a Christian is asked about his or her faith, we're reminded by reading 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it is, that we should be ready to account for our faith if asked about something. So I think there is an apologetical side to Christian faith. And also throughout the New Testament, we have this objective side of things where the apologetical aspect can be seen. For instance, Christ was raised on the third day according to Scripture. It was important to show, even as part of the summary of the faith, that the Scriptures were fulfilled. So there's an apologetical element in how Scriptures are fulfilled, and then the discussions with contemporary Judaism. So it's all also very important in various ways in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, to show how Scripture is fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. It's important to show Jesus' connection between Hosea and other prophets and other Old Testament texts. So that is, so apologetics has its place beside the charismatic aspects of the faith and the historical aspects of the faith and the dogmatic aspects of the faith. So we may say that these four are very important whenever we deal with a New Testament text. So history, kerygma, apologetic, and dogma. With respect to the subjective side of things, I tend to like the Danish philosopher and theologian Søren Kierkegaard. And in one of his books, the book on Adler, which is about Christian revelation, he talks about the question of eternal life. And he says that it's important to trust in revelation as such. We don't need to give theoretical accounts beyond that, really. So he talks here about a Christian pastor. If he is to speak properly, he must quite simply say, we have Christ's word that there is an eternal life. And with that, the matter is decided. So no apologetics there, it seems. And he continues, here it is a matter neither of racking one's brain nor of speculating, but of its being Christ who, not in the capacity of profundity, but with his divine authority, has said it. On the other hand, let us take someone who wants to rack his brains profoundly on the question of immortality. Will he not be justified in denying that the direct statement is a profound answer to the question? What Plato says about immortality is actually profound, attained by profound cogitating. But then poor Plato does not have any authority. I like that quote by Kierkegaard.
That is lovely. It just makes me smile. Speaking of that, what if someone is cogitating and wondering about the resurrection? Are there any things you would say to them to help them understand the authority that Jesus says, it is me, I am here, put your hand in the nail holes and put it in my side? Is there any comfort we can give to folks who are wrestling with a question, did Jesus really die and rise again? Is it fake news or is it really truth?
Well, it has been an important question for myself. I started out not being a Christian, and then I thought a lot of these things, and I asked, if you're there, God, please show yourself to me, and do whatever pleases you, negative, positive, whatever. I don't think I would pray exactly that in that manner. At another point, I had powerful experiences at various points, and not least from just knowing, just as Paul says, we will know in Romans 1, from nature and from our own consciousness, Romans 1 and 2, that the God who is there is really there. It's something that will and can be known by everyone. Paul actually talks of it in those terms. I think we can also see design all over. Speaking with the psalmist, as I mentioned previously, Psalm 14, the fools say in their heart, there is no God. To me, it's much more difficult, if you allow me to be a bit personal, it's much more difficult to believe there is no design, no God, than to believe even in the resurrection of Jesus or the miraculous, which we hear lots of people even today testifying to anyway. So to me, it's just impossible. I couldn't do that. So I always struggled with this account of the universe as random, pure chance, no design, and so forth. That is most difficult for me when it comes to Christianity. Actually, that has to do with just a general outlook on life and philosophical questions, perhaps, but that's just me. So do you need to reflect on things, cogitate? Well, I think you use the capacities you have, and if you're a person who's prone to and inclined towards reflection, do that. When you look at early Christianity from a historical point of view, what is so attractive, I think, about it from that point of view is the massive amount of witnesses, eyewitnesses, serious accounts where people are passionate, they invest their whole lives, and they're saying, we don't lie, we take God as our witness. Paul says that in several places. And that they all agree, and that they all are totally surprised at what is happening before their eyes. They cannot believe it. They're totally amazed. When you start reading the Gospel of Mark, this is someone who does not speak as the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks with authority. They've never seen anything like that. What no eyes has seen, no ear has heard. You have that prophetical phrasing echoing throughout the New Testament as well. So I think Christianity is fascinating from that point of view. And also these hundreds and thousands of early Christian witnesses coming from the remote corner of Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, reaching out towards the center of the world and making such an impact there, not least actually on women, because Christians, they had a view on life and on women and children that was highly attractive to women in the Roman Empire. So Christian, and they also attracted all layers of society, not least the lower layers. So it was attractive to everybody in the end. And I must say, when I look at people who are Christians, and well, that happened to me. For instance, I went to a medical class once, and first year at university, and we were like 55 in that class, and one third of the people there became Christians, fairly much because of one student in that class who made such an impact just by being, just by tacitly just living out a life as a believer, and that was attractive to various fellow students there. I tend to think, in line with that type of thinking, that you can read even if you enter a Christian setting today, you can see who people are, how they, what they believe in, how they lead their lives. You can get a glimpse of that by getting to know people, and you get a feel for what Christianity is. And it's not so much different as it is to study it historically, because you will see the same thing. Just as in psychology, sometimes people may say that, well, getting to know yourself today, one way of doing that is to looking into your past and see who you were early on and what traumas you had early on. They will affect you today. But you can also simply say that we are at the present moment, the present expression of our previous experiences. And in a similar fashion, I think, since Christianity is about the living God and the living Christ, encounters with Him happens all the time, and you can know what and experience what Christianity is simply by being here and now.
Dr. Thomas Buckettel, we thank you very much for helping us wrestle with the question of, is Christianity a fairy tale or fake news, or is it truth? We thank you so much for helping us to see the fact that it is truth and that Jesus Christ really is alive. Thank you very much, and God bless you in all the work you do.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.